Morning, church. I'm very grateful for this opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. Today is what is known in the Christian calendar as Holy Saturday, the day after Jesus was crucified and the day before he was to be resurrected. And today is a day in between, a day of waiting. It's easy for us to bypass this day typically because we are already on the other side of the resurrection. We know Sunday is coming, thank God, but I want us to imagine what it must have been like for the disciples and their circle 2,000 years ago, huddled in that upper room, hiding, terrified, confused, deeply disappointed, and maybe even angry, and waiting for what I'm sure many then didn't even know. Jesus was supposed to be the long-awaited Messiah, and now he's gone. And you can imagine them saying, "We were so sure." And they would look at each other and say, "Remember, was I imagining that?" There were miracles, right? And the anointed teachings and the signs and wonders. And so on top of the fear and anxiety of being found by the religious leaders, they were also wrestling with deep disappointment, confusion, and a cosmic sense of delay. Everything they had hoped for, everything they had left. You can imagine them asking, "Was it worth it?" And maybe that's something you can connect with, at least with the delay portion, with the waiting, even if you're not exactly sure what it is you're waiting for. And especially in this season, we are acutely aware of waiting for things to go back to normal, waiting to reconnect with loved ones, waiting for a job to finally land, waiting for finances to get back on track, waiting for our businesses to pick back up, or just waiting for promises to be fulfilled, promises that we've been holding on to for what seems like forever. Or just waiting because of that nagging feeling that there must be more. And this, it seems, we've been waiting for our entire lives. It's the ache in our hearts that we try and silence or numb with screen time. I'm sure you know what I mean. We are all waiting because we are all humans. Some just happen to be more aware of it than others. Obviously, waiting has taken on a whole new dimension for us this past season. My brother and I, we own a couple restaurants in the city, and we've had to wrestle with the new reality that COVID brought. When March of last year hit, sales dropped overnight by 75%, forcing us to temporarily close one location, and the other hangs by a thread. And it's been crazy. We've also experienced real generosity from our community and neighborhood, and especially You at Hope, praying and giving to us in amazing ways. Weird and just wonderful things have happened. People that we've never met would just walk in and hand us $100 bills and thank us for being there and not taking any food with them. This pandemic has brought neighborhoods together in many ways, but I'd be lying to you if I said we haven't also experienced our share of disappointment, discouragement, and an overwhelming sense of delay. Many points along the way this past year, we were tempted to throw in the towel because the waiting had become too much and the delay just too long. And here's the thing, the scary thing is it wasn't just throwing in the towel for the business, and I'm just speaking for myself personally, but there were brief but real moments where I was tempted, not fully, but in a sense, to throw in the towel with God. And here's what I mean by that. There was a temptation to let my heart grow passive towards God. And the lie that the enemy was speaking was, well, if he obviously doesn't care, then why should you care? And not just about the business, but about him and what he desires. It was fleeting moments, but still real. The temptation to disconnect from him when there is a delay on perceived promises you are waiting for. Kind of like what I imagine it must have been like for the disciples on that first Holy Saturday. Maybe they were tempted to be offended. You can imagine them saying to themselves, "This isn't how it was supposed to be." And maybe that was followed by a checking out of sorts. And you can imagine it. We can imagine it. And maybe for some of us, it's more than imagination at this point. And so for this Holy Saturday, a day of waiting, I want us to talk about delay and about living in the delay. Learning how to wait when there is delay, because it turns out Jesus had a lot to say about waiting. Specifically, that there is a way to wait, and that delay is universal. It's unavoidable. But that there's also incredible rewards for those who wait well, who overcome the discouragement of delay, who overcome the spirit of passivity that we are all tempted by when we encounter delay. And so we're going to a parable that Jesus shared in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, which I believe is one of his richest teachings about waiting. And so let's read it together, Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Pray with me. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways in which you speak to us through scripture. And Holy Spirit, right now we just ask for your guiding hand. Steer our hearts and our minds in the directions you want us to go. God, speak to us. Speak to our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Let's pause right here. When is then? Then points us back to the previous chapter, Matthew 24. And our chapter, Matthew 25, is one teaching in which Jesus responds to a question a disciple asks back in Matthew 24. What will be the sign of her coming, he asks, and of the end of the age? The entire section is Jesus' premier teaching on the topic of the generation in which he returns, commonly known today as the end times or the end of the age. And so then, the word then there is about the generation in which the Lord returns. This whole section we are in is just one unified teaching about waiting for Jesus and his coming kingdom. And this is important because it helps us understand that Jesus is not just talking about any given time, but a time which he himself describes is filled with pressures and turmoil and tribulation. And I know, without getting into the debate, because there's a lot of debate about this in the church, there are differing views about the end times in the church now. We can, at least for today, understand that Jesus is speaking about waiting through a time of great difficulty and pressure. Okay, so I want us to keep that in mind as we go through this parable. Continuing in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Those listening to Jesus in that day, they would know this is a wedding that is about to get underway. And so in the ancient Near East during Jesus' time, a Jewish wedding procession would start typically at night, with the bridegroom going to the bride's home to pick her up and escort her back to his father's house, where they would have the celebration and start a family together. And the bridal party, being the virgins, which they typically would be, would receive the bridegroom somewhere along the way and lead him to the bride, all by torchlight, by lamps, where they would meet and then all travel back to the bridegroom's home, where again they would celebrate the marriage. And in wealthier families, the party could go on for a whole week. And some of you are like, man, a day was quite enough. And so you have a wedding about to happen here. And so Jesus continues in verse 2, five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took oil with them. Took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. It's a teaching tool Jesus often uses, creating contrasting groups. Five wise virgins and five foolish virgins. But they're all virgins, representative of believers of Jesus, those who've received the free gift of Jesus' righteousness. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I betrothed you to one husband. I present to you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So these are born-again believers. But five are nonetheless foolish according to Jesus, and the other five are wise. The question we have to ask is why? When the virgins go out to meet the bridegroom and receive him, remember, it's going to be dark. But only five have the foresight to bring oil, and the other five did not. They either forgot or didn't think to bring the oil with them. And so when the cry goes out in verse 6, announcing the bridegroom to go out to meet him, it's dark and only the wise have oil to start their lamps and find their way to the bridegroom. So the question is, what is Jesus getting at here? There are many commentators who would advise against reading too much into certain details of the parable to gather meaning, and I generally agree with that. But in this case, I believe that Jesus is clearly referring to certain realities in our lives through the details, because he's making use of symbolism here that has very strong scriptural precedent and explanations. And so I want us to look at that together. In verse 1, we already have insight into the virgins representing believers, you and I, and the church who follow Jesus and await his return. The bridegroom is Jesus. All 10 believers have insight into Jesus as the bridegroom who is coming for his bride. And we see this throughout scripture as well, that Jesus is represented as a bridegroom. The lamps represent earthly assignments or ministry. Whether you're a parent or a pastor or an accountant or a coach or a mechanic or any combination thereof, we all have earthly assignments and ministries. Our lamps, it's the vehicle through which we bring God's light to others and to the world. So in Matthew 5, 14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light. It gives light to all in the house. So each of us have a lamp or an assignment or assignments here on earth. But what about the oil? What is the oil? When you look throughout scripture, you find that oil is the presence or the anointing of the Spirit that touches our hearts when we spend time with God. Let me say that again. When you look throughout scripture, you find that oil is the presence or the anointing of the Spirit that touches our hearts when we spend time with God. And so in 1 John 2:27, it says, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need to be taught. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. To put it simply, oil here represents intimacy with God. An intimacy that comes from abiding with him and him in us. Intimacy that is cultivated through investing time and energy and resources in being with Jesus. The exact things Chris has been sharing with us about these past several weeks. And this oil of intimacy teaches us and tenderizes our hearts and deepens our trust in God's goodness and loving kindness towards us. Jesus is teaching that to be wise, intimacy, or here the oil in the parable, with the Lord is primary and our assignments and influence, represented again here in the parable through the lamp, is secondary. So intimacy is primary and the assignments are secondary. And for five of the virgins in this parable, the foolish ones according to Jesus, they prioritize the assignment, the lamp. So here's the point that I'd like to propose. When the lamp, our assignments, become more important than the oil or intimacy with God, we will begin to seek success for ourselves in the world's terms rather than in God's terms. And here's how I believe that happens. Our dream becomes a bigger and growing church, an influential church, or a big and influential business, or a career position, or being a particular kind of enlightened parent with a particular kind of kid, or having a home that has particular amenities, or a lifestyle with a particular budget, and on, you get what I'm saying. Not that God doesn't want any of this for us. Well, he may not, or he may, but that's not the point. These are not bad things. They, in fact, can be good things. The point is that when our dream is connected to something other than loving God and being loved by him, growing deeper in intimacy with God as our bridegroom, growing in the fear of the Lord, loving what he loves, and allowing our hearts to be moved by his heart, then we become vulnerable to the delays and disappointments of this life when these particular dreams do not come to pass as we had thought or hoped, and we can be sent into either a tailspin of despair or frantic busyness. And as a result of this, spiritually, what I think can happen is we can become passive and check out altogether, because it was never really about loving God first in the first place. It was about the dream. And here's the thing, church. Delays and disappointments and hurts, they will come. They always do. Several years ago, I'm 37, having already pastored 13 years, and I officially burned out. I had helped plant a church here in New York City in 2003, and after about 4 years, the lead pastor moved on, and I took on the role of lead pastor of a church that had suddenly shrunk from 200 people to about 30, 40, and it was hurting. We were hurting. But I thought with God's help, we could save it. And my dream, though I didn't say it out loud, maybe even to myself, was to be the one to help lead a turnaround. But I couldn't. And I tried really hard for 6 years. And in the process, I got sick and I burned out. I resigned at the end of 2012 with my head and my heart completely disconnected. But thankfully, in the years to follow, God lovingly restored me. And much of that happened right here at Hope under some really loving leadership. Fast forward a couple years. As I shared earlier, my brother and I started a small restaurant group called Sons of Thunder, and it's been quite a ride. We went from almost closing within the first 3 months to getting written up in the New York Times and all the crazy success that comes with that, to almost closing the entire group again because of the pandemic and everything in between we've been through. And you can imagine the disappointment and the sense of delay. I remember thinking, God, are you with us? And then I hear him say, I am. I'm always with you. The pressure is my tool to remind you. And then I remember. Ah, yes. Sons of Thunder is not my dream. It's just a lamp. It's my assignment. It's important. But it's not my dream. My dream is the bridegroom Jesus. He is my dream. To know him and to love him and to be with him where he is. To grow in intimacy with him. To allow him to move my heart. Sons of Thunder can blow up. That would be amazing. I would love that. Who wouldn't? But it can also die a slow death. A At least that's what it's felt like the past year. And that would undoubtedly be sad, but either way, I refuse to position a business in my heart so as to allow it to burn me out or to determine my emotional and spiritual life, or most importantly, to take away my real dream. My dream is to be a lover of God. Anything other would not be able to meet the yearning of my heart to soothe that ache. Remember the ache? To be joined to a loving bridegroom and friend forever. The very thing my soul craves and my spirit was created for. I know some of you are thinking, James, these are nice words and thoughts. You're obviously very moved by it. But honestly, it's hard for me to connect. What does that even mean for Jesus to be a bridegroom? Am I his bride? But I'm a guy. Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus is our bridegroom, and we are his bride. Let me take us to the very last chapter of Revelation here. The Apostle John writes, "The Spirit and the bride say, come," in reference to the end time church beckoning the coming bridegroom, Jesus. The final description of the church in Scripture is as a bride that is waiting on her bridegroom, just like in this parable. And I believe it's essential to our heart identity. Christians have been talking about this in Palm Sunday, the heart identity of being those who've had a king die for them, which is so at the heart of it, obviously. But I also believe that part of our heart identity is to know that Jesus is our bridegroom, especially in the generation the Lord returns. But let me just, before I go on here, let me first address the men. Being the bride of Christ doesn't mean we put on a dress and hold flowers and wait for Jesus. It is a positional identity. To be his bride means we have privileged access to the movements of his heart and emotions. And when the Bible refers to the church as sons of God, it doesn't mean women are supposed to somehow become more masculine. That too, it's positional language. Sons, both the men and women, are those who are in line to gain the Father's authority and inheritance. That is for both men and women. We together are sons of the kingdom. In a similar way, to be the bride of Christ means we have positional access to his emotions, to his heart. It's an amazing reality to be his bride. And not only that, it's our destiny. We are Jesus' inheritance. It says in Scriptures, prepared by the Father for his Son before the beginning of time. It says in the Gospel of John. We were made for him. There's literally nothing more powerful and practical than to understand and live into this reality of feeling and abiding in Jesus' heart movements for us and for others. Intimacy with the bridegroom Jesus must be primary in our hearts. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. You can be the most active and busy minister, and simultaneously your heart can grow in fear and bitterness because you are disconnected from God's heart. Some of the meanest people on the planet, unfortunately, are Christians who are busier than ever building his church or championing a cause, but are disconnected from God's heart. I was one of the foolish versions in this parable. Very busy, very active, very well-meaning, but disconnected. And even now I slip into this mode of busyness. And you know, we can't talk about this without, again, remembering this parable of Mary the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus comes over to their house and Martha is busy preparing a meal for Jesus, running around, and she's sweating and she's flustered. And Mary, her sister, is doing what? Sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha and her busyness, and this is so important for us to understand, it's not that she's just busy. She begins to resent Mary. For what? For sitting at the feet of Jesus. And so check this out. The spirit of busyness is literally the anti-spirit of what we were meant for. Jesus tells her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried about so much." And he says, "Mary, you've chosen." Look at Mary. She's chosen the better portion. In other words, she's chosen the oil of intimacy. It's not that, and I think some of us are confused by this dynamic. It's not that Mary wasn't a doer. She was. She wasn't just a couch potato and lazy. It's not that she was too good for the chores and for doing dishes. But when she was given the opportunity, literally the Lord of the universe came into her living room. She went to sit and to have eyes and ears open before her husband, who was sharing his heart. Occasionally, I read things put out by people on the internet and at different points of this faith spectrum, just to see where people are processing their relationship with God or not. And I read stuff put out by atheists too. And there was a tweet that I found this week posted in an atheist forum, presumably to be read with some snark. And this is what it said. Said Christianity, the belief that a God created the universe 13.79 billion years old, 93 billion light years in diameter, consisting of over 200 billion galaxies, each containing an average of 200 billion stars. Wow. Only to have a personal relationship with you. It's so good. And so, like any good father would, I read it to my 7-year-old son, Johan, to get a reaction. And he goes, huh? Typical, I thought. But my other son, Elon, 9, eavesdrops, as he so often does, hears this and immediately chimes in and says, well, it's because he wanted a family. I almost fell out of my seat. Indeed, Elon, he is coming to take us to his father's house to be a family. And therein lies the entire story. There's a section in the Song of Solomon where the king, who we spiritually understand, and we're in spiritual interpretation, we understand as Jesus, is speaking to the Shulamite woman, his love, representing us, his bride. So Jesus, the king, the Shulamite woman, his bride, being us. And in chapter 6, he's sharing his heart for her. And he says, you are beautiful as Tirzah. He's talking to her. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my love. Lovely as Jerusalem. Awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Consider this, that all the armies of hell cannot defeat him. All the nations and the rage of kings cannot overcome him. But one glance from you, from me, from his bride, it overwhelms him, and he is undone. This is our Jesus. He has made himself vulnerable to us. This God-man who is filled with desire for you and me, who wants to give you access to the movements of his heart and emotions and so much more. In the hours before his death, you might think that Jesus, knowing the hour at hand, would be concerned with a few things, not the least of which with his own life and the suffering that's about to happen. But listen to what he asks the Father in John 17 in his final prayer before his arrest. He says, Father, I desire that they also, meaning you and me, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Let me read that again. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Does that sound like a man who's primarily concerned with his coming suffering? He's already looking beyond that. He's asking the Father, Father, I want them. I want to be with them. And he's thinking already about you and me 2,000 years into the future. About your children 2,020 years into the future. Let them be with me where I will be. Let them be with me. Brothers and sisters, God is looking for more than just a ministry partner. Though he loves to partner with us in ministry. And he's looking for more than a business partner. Though he loves to partner with us in business. The Apostle John doesn't write in the last chapter of the Bible, the Spirit and the minister say come. No, it says the Spirit and the bride say, come. And what that ultimately means, What that ultimately means is that the business can fail, and we are still successful in his eyes. The church we serve can crumble and fall apart or even wound us. But if we faithfully respond to his heart by making loving him our dream, though we're hurting, though we're disappointed, though we're failing in the eyes of men, he will declare us successful in his kingdom for all eternity. In the final few minutes here, I want us to ask the question, how do we get this oil? Let's get back to verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The cry goes out. The bridegroom is coming. The virgins have fallen asleep because of the unexpected delay. Again, delay is universal, so here we see it again. But now they are awake and they begin to prepare their lamps. It's dark, they prepare their lamps, but of course the foolish virgins don't have oil. Maybe they weren't expecting the delay, who knows? But notice this, they ask for oil from the wise virgins, but the wise virgins say no. No, I'm sorry. They know that there's not enough for all of them, so they advise the foolish ones to go and buy some from the dealer back in the village. And in the time that they go to do that, the bridegroom comes, and those who were ready, Jesus says, went into the marriage feast, and the door was shut behind them. Now, what does Jesus mean here? I believe the wise virgins are wise for two reasons. First, because they have cultivated a life of intimacy with Jesus. And second, because they know that you cannot transfer that life to another person. A personal history with Jesus is exactly that. It's personal. You cannot give your oil to another person. And as much as there is life together in this body, and we love that as a family and as a church body, we are also held responsible, individually responsible for our own hearts. I cannot give you my history with Jesus. I cannot give you my love for him. I can talk to you about him and I can try and demonstrate his love, but for you to have oil, for me to have oil, we must for ourselves begin to build a history with him in the secret place. And that basically means, simply means, talking to him, sitting at his feet with his words washing over us. I believe many of us in the church who are sincere believers have mixed up the oil and the lamp in our lives. We've mistakenly believed that to be successful in God's kingdom, your lamp must be big and have outsized impact, and that's what God is looking for. The truth is, you may only have impact, you may only impact a few people for the Lord in your lifetime. The truth is, for 99% of us, we may only have the opportunity to impact a few in our family and friend circle, and those we work with, and who are in our who we consider our neighbors. And the sad thing is, some of us sit on the sidelines because we think we'll never have the impact of others and that it's not worth it. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. 1% of us have been given the gifts and charged to influence the hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands. And Jesus clearly gives this dynamic credence in the very next few verses of Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. He says, one is given five, and another two, and another one. And he gives the same commendation, the exact same commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to the first two servants who invest the talents, even though one has much more than the other. It's only the very few who will stand on platforms. But here's the truth you and I, we need to lock into. If we engage with God's heart in a real way, abide with him each day, as Chris has been teaching us about this past several weeks, to sit at his feet and allow the movements of his heart to move us and move our hearts, and to love him with all our heart. You may not have great impact here on the earth with people, but you will have great impact on his heart. And when you get to heaven, when you and I get to heaven, for billions and billions of years, you and I will be called great because of the way we loved him, even when it was difficult, even when there was delay, even when there was disappointment. You loved him. I loved him. And in Revelation 3, Jesus promises that those who overcome all the temptations to sit out, to check out, to submit to a spirit of passivity, those who overcome these things will dine with him and rule and reign with him for eternity. And there's more nuance to it than that, but I believe there are real rewards and the missing out on those rewards that have been saved for us. It's a real thing. Jesus talks about rewards so much. And I think that that's what's happening here in verse 11 through 12 when the door is shut and the bridegroom says he doesn't know them. It doesn't mean that they won't enter into the kingdom. They're already saved. They're righteous in his eyes. But they will miss out in a real way on the wedding celebration in a way that I don't understand and I'm not sure anyone really does. But it's real. And I think it means that we're not going to be able to participate with Jesus in the fullness of his ruling and reigning in the age to come. I'm not sure, but that's what I think. And so you wrestle with that on your own. The point being is that there are real rewards and missing out of rewards. And God is saying, if you connect to my heart, if you continue to love me through the temptations, through the temptation to be passive, through the temptation to give up, to sit out, you will dine with me and you and I will rule and reign together for all eternity. And so three things, let me end with this. Three things. Number one, set your heart to be wise and to make the bridegroom Jesus your dream. If this in any way is speaking to you today, this parable is speaking to you, and the Spirit of God is speaking to you in any way today, set your heart today and ask him for the grace to make him your dream. Make him the priority of your life in loving him and allowing him to love you. Number two, schedule a time every day to sit at the feet of Jesus with his word, his logos before you. If you don't schedule, in my opinion, it will not happen. At least not consistently. And I just want to say again, brothers and sisters, he is worth it. And he is so moved when we come to him and sit at his feet. And three, stay with it. Stay with it. Stay with it. I have to remind myself every day to be wise. I have to sign up again every other week, it seems, to remember what my dream really is, and that is what we'll be saying for billions and billions of years. He is worth it. He is worth it. He is my dream. He is worth it. Church, I invite you to pray with me. Father, thank you so much for this parable, this encouraging but also sobering parable about your return, God, what we're ultimately waiting for, who is you yourself, the bridegroom, king, and judge. God, I just pray that you would move our hearts, all of our hearts, to see more clearly your heart for us, your desire for us. God, just one glance from us, you're overwhelmed. God, show us the dynamic of our heart interchange, what that looks like for us, those who are here waiting for you. God, it's hard. It's not easy. You know this. You overcame the spirit of passivity yourself when you were here on earth. Give us the grace to wait on you, to spend time with you, and to prioritize that in our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.